Okay, if you would, open your Bibles, please, to Romans in the 5th chapter. And I believe that I was thinking about this, and I think we should go ahead and read the entire chapter. I'll read it rather quickly here, because it's the length of it, but it's important for the context and what Paul is wanting to speak about here. And Paul writes, starting with verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope and glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, and where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's just come once more before the Lord before we start. Our Heavenly Father, we are blessed and thankful, Lord, that you are our God and that you have indeed visited us, Lord, and that you have sent your beloved Son at your great cost and his great cost to redeem his people. And we thank you for this, Lord. We thank you for this day that we have, and we want to ask for your blessing, not only on our time here, but also for all others that are meeting at this time, in honoring your name and your word. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would instruct us in those things that we need to hear, those things that are important for our lives, that you alone are the one who makes the word real and living and powerful in our lives. And so we look to you during this time, and we will give praise to you, Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, asking these things. Amen. In our fallen world, man has lived for centuries and centuries now. In fact, probably four millennia. And they've lived with rulers and monarchs, dictators, and other kinds of leaders. History shows that nations can prosper, but often they wind up suffering by their leaders or the choices of their leaders and the leaders' choices themselves that they make. Take, for example, the French during the 19th century when Napoleon Bonaparte was leading France. At first, the people were jubilant and rejoicing. After all, Napoleon was marching across the better part of Europe and clear into Russia with his armies and conquering so much of Europe at that time. But then things changed. In fact, by the way, because the war machine that he had with the French army was so great, that's how we obtained the Louisiana Purchase, was when Napoleon sold the section of Louisiana to President Jefferson, and that we gained that huge in order so that Napoleon could continue his military march across into Europe. But anyway, the people then began regretting it. And then they began to mourn, and finally they exiled them. The German people are another example. The people that have suffered for decades because of their leaders. First, it was the Kaiser who brought them into World War I and took them into that. And then while Germany didn't necessarily lose, it was more of an armistice. The people were chafing under what had taken place and the outrageous inflation that took place. And then, after that, when they began recovering somewhat, then Hitler came along and started building up nationalism. And then you know the rest of the story of what happened there. Hitler was marching across Europe himself, like Napoleon. And eventually he was defeated. But the point is that the people suffered. They suffered at the hands of their leaders, whether it be an oligarchy, a group of men, or an individual, whatever it is, that the people are the ones who either prosper under that or they go down. And in the end, it usually is that. Now, some have tried to make other people suffer and repay for what has been done in the past by their ancestors. That's pretty pertinent to the time that we live in now. You know, that some of our leaders are wanting and pushing to see that we are going to make reparations for past things that we've done, in particular slavery, and in doing that. You could go and going clear back even to the founding fathers, and some of them have done it. On a similar but in a positive way, you can have a father who works hard and labors during the time that he's raising his family, caring for his wife and his children. And he becomes, by the kindness and the grace of God, he becomes wealthy. And when he becomes wealthy, he finally, at one point, he passes away and his children inherit the estate. And so sometimes it works very good in that. Our founding fathers set up a representative republic. And in that republic that we live in, because it's a representative type, we have the blessing and the privilege of voting for our representatives. Now, we find that oftentimes that doesn't please everyone. There's some people that are unhappy with the representatives or they're unhappy with the president that's been voted in. But nonetheless, those are the leaders. Those are the ones that are representing the people. Well, the reason this is kind of priming us for what Paul wants to deal with. But before we get to that point, if we consider just for a moment that sometimes God will raise up a man, one man, and then replace him with another. Replace him as a continuation of the purpose or the design that he had, or a replacement because the first one failed. Take, for example, Joshua. Joshua replaced Moses. And that's a continuation, but perhaps you might look at it as being, we could see it as a little bit of a failure, because what did Joshua do? He led the people into the promised land. But who was taking the people through the desert? Moses. You know, obviously with the Holy Spirit, but it was Moses taking the people. But remember that Moses was forbidden to go into the promised land because it was one act of disobedience, his striking the stone on that. Another example would be David and Saul. Remember David? He replaced Saul because, again, Saul was a failure. He failed to do the few simple things that Samuel told him that God, Jehovah, wanted him to do. And so you have another example of Elisha replacing Elijah. There's not a failure there. It's a continuation of God speaking through one prophet and then his successor going and continuing on. Well, the next example is Adam that I want us, and this is what Paul is bringing us to. But I want you to turn in your Bibles. You'll notice that if you have your sheet there, are the verses that we'll be looking at. We'll start with Genesis chapter 2. That should be an easy book for everyone to find. And Genesis 2. And we want to read some sections within that. First off, I'd like us to read together verses 7 through 9. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of the knowledge of good and evil. Then we want to jump down to verse 15 through 18. It says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. By the way, just a comment, work is not a curse. It's the toiling that was the curse, but the work is a blessing. There. So he said, and where did I leave off here? Oh, call it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree, verse 16, of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Again, remember that last week, we're saying that the Lord God gave to Adam everything. He looked north, he could look south, he could look east, he could look west. He gave him everything. It was at his disposal to use, to cultivate, and to enjoy the fruits of his labors. Everything except few little square feet of ground with a tree in it. So that was the limitation there on that. Then verses 21 through 25. Oh, I didn't read 18, did I? I'm sorry. Then the Lord God said, this verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Then, starting out now with verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And let's continue on in the next seven verses in chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Elijah Cole, I like his little terse comment here, what he says. Elijah Cole he's with the Lord now, but he was a writer from the 19th century. And he said this, he said, "Adam's fall was the devil's masterpiece." And it's right to the point. Thomas Boston, another writer of a century before him, before Cole, said this, "As we consider man in the state of innocence, we can lament the greatness of Adam's fall. Here is a stately building lying in ashes. Could we avoid weeping if we saw our house on fire and our property perishing in flames? But this falls short of the dismal sight. Man has fallen as a star from heaven." And those words should have the falling as a star from heaven. Remember, we talk about shooting stars, but actually our Bibles teaches that not one of them has fallen. Never a star has fallen. There's meteors, but not stars. As far as replacement for Adam, there is only one who was competent to undo the effects of Adam's sin and become the inaugurator of a new humanity, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. Thomas Goodwin, who was he was just about equal to John Owen, for those of you that are familiar with John Owen, he was also a Puritan. Thomas Goodwin says that in God's sight, there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings. And you can tell this, the language, 300 years ago. But hanging. In other words, they're attached to one or the other. All humanity. William Jenkins said this. He says, "Our father, Adam. Our grandfather, dust. Our great-grandfather, nothing." We tend to think that when we look at our society in particular, and in particular some of the things that we're going through in this world, in this time, we tend to think that we are the worst of the generations, that things are getting so poorly and so badly. And yet, in reality and in truth, we're just like the rest. When you think about it, if you go back and you look at history, history shows ups and downs. But throughout the centuries, the societies, the people, they're all corrupted. The rise of countries or empires seeing them rise up, and eventually they begin crumbling and they fall like all the rest. They fall because of sin. All in Adam have this one guarantee. His one act of sin has never failed to bring death. But on the other hand, Christ's one act of righteousness in behalf of sinners never fails to bring the opposite effect or reward to those who are in Christ. And we have this scene plainly in the first part of this chapter here that we're going. In fact, I need to turn back there, but if you're not there already, go back to Romans. But hold your fingers there on your Bible pages too, because we'll be looking at other ones. But we see that we've seen this plainly in the first part of this chapter in the first 11 verses. And Jesus Christ the Lord came down from heaven to earth and completely and entirely to the letter obeyed his Father. And he, as a result, he brought life to all who become his in the reconciliation. Now we need to step back just for a moment. In the first three chapters that we've already covered in this book of Romans here, Paul shows the universal plague of sins throughout the whole world, with the continuous breaking out of sin in all people. But the sins there described are like some types of boils that break out on the body in all people. But the cause or the reason of the boils is because of some internal poison that's really going on. That's the problem. And some boils, not all. But there, that's the problem. And same way here, Paul is speaking about these sins, but they're really a symptom of an internal problem. Here in 5:12, chapter 5, verse 12, Paul is now focusing on the source of the boils, that is, the sins, the poison that is in it. And this has been termed by students of Scripture as referring to original sin. Now, let's read verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Jameson, Foss, and Brown in their commentary said this. This profound and weighty section, that's verse 12 to the end of the chapter here, has occasioned an immense deal of critical and theological discussion in which every point, every clause, almost every word has been contested. In other words, there's a lot of different opinions and a number of things in here. And you might remember when my brother Brian was teaching us through in the first part of chapter 3, he said it's one of the most difficult parts of the epistle in those first 8 verses there. So likewise here, this section here from verses 12 to the end of the chapter through verse 21 is the most, I think, is the most difficult. In fact, Lewis Berry Chafer, who was the first president of Dallas Theological Seminary back in the 1930s, I remember years ago reading a comment that he said. He said that he was speaking to his students, and in particular his Greek students, in which everyone at the seminary had to take Greek anyway, but he said that every Greek student that's worth his salt, he said his Greek New Testament should automatically fall open to Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. And the pages themselves should be tattered and yellowed from the pouring over, trying to work together and discover the meaning of the text there and what Paul is getting at. Now, I don't say that to cause us to be daunted and hold back. And I have some things I feel very strongly about, and I'll let you know on things that I just don't know on it. But it's important here. Why is it important? Because Paul wrote it. It's the Word of God. And when you consider who the audience is, who he wrote to Romans. And I was thinking on the way over here, he probably only knew a handful of people, possibly, that he'd come in contact with and then maybe moved to Rome. You know, but not very many. So he was writing to a group of people, and he's writing these things here for them to understand. for them to lay hold of and comprehend so that would help them in their life and to have a right perspective on this life and God's dealing with man. So with that, we want to carefully then latch into this paragraph, but we're only going to do verses 12 through 14 today. Now the first word in verse 12 here is therefore. Of course, the question we, as I said before, when we come across this, whenever Paul says therefore, you want to know what it is there for. You know. Now some translations, depending on your translation, there's a few that have wherefore, but it still has the same meaning behind it. But it sends us back to something. Well, there's not an agreement on what it sends back to. Some say it only goes back to verse 11. It's conclusion of verse 11. However, some have said that, no, it's the entire chapter here up to verse 12. It's verses 1 through 11. But then still there's others who say, no, it takes us back to chapter 3, verse 21, and all the way up to the present. And if you recall back in chapter 3 is where he starts delivering the good news about God and his redemption of sinners, of his justification of the wicked, of making them righteous, that is, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and how he did that was through the propitiation, that big word, meaning we'll just simply say it's an appeasement of a wrathful, angry God towards sin. His wrath had been appeased. So then saying that was the conclusion, bringing it clear up to here. But guess what? There's still one more group that goes all the way to back to verse 18 of the power of the chapter 1, of the power of the gospel. So one thing that we can say for sure is that this is one of those times where it is really impossible to be dogmatic about what the therefore goes back to. It goes back to one of those options there. But that should not affect us as far as our understanding of this. But Paul sets forth Adam as the representative of others. Some like to use the expression, some students and theologians like to use the expression that Adam is the federal head of man or the human race. But you'll notice here in verse 12, the identity of this one man is not named at all. It just says one man. The naming of who this man he's speaking about actually doesn't come until we get to verse 14. But he says it's through this one man that sin entered into the world. However, Paul considers him a historical figure. And because he considers him a historical figure in Paul's mind, he says it removes any idea of a mythical person, someone that is just simply used for illustrative purposes. And secondly, is that it would completely destroy the idea of evolution. You can't have evolution if you have this, if you have the origin of sin and the beginning of man in the garden. Notice here also in verse 12, that Paul speaks about two evils that are here. The evils are sin and death. Now, while Paul does not speak expressly of what theologians call original sin by Adam's sin and its consequences, Paul gives a sufficient demonstration of man's guilt. And that's his purpose here. He wants to demonstrate man's guilt. The sin of one was the sin of all, is his point. The death of one was the death of all, the two evils. The sin of one is the sin of all. The death of one is the death of all. By the way, the term sin, not sinner, but the term sin is used twice in this verse. And in the original, in the Greek, there is a definite article in front of sin there, which may give us a helpful clue for as we go through this passage. In other words, I'll read it to you as the original would say it here. Therefore, just as through one man the sin entered into the world, and death through the sin. And so death spread unto all men because all sinned. So in other words, the definite article gives it a real specific connotation to it. This verse raises some important questions. Number one, was Adam created mortal? Number two, didn't Eve sin first? Now that's why I had us read back in Genesis, if you think back there. Didn't Eve sin first? Number three, what is the nature of his relation to his posterity? Fourth question, do men participate in the guilt of his sin? And the last question here at this point is its punishment imputed to them? In other words, placed upon them or considered counted to the account of them. And the first question, was Adam created mortal? The answer to that question is yes. Adam was created mortal. Adam was mortal at his creation, and his award for passing then the test of obedience to the one command that God gave him, God, his own creator, gave him, would have resulted in his and Eve's eating of the tree of life and therefore living forever. I want you to, if you would, just look back, and we're okay right at this point in time, Genesis 3, and you'll notice, if you don't remember, in Genesis 3 and verse 22, after Adam's sin had been found out, Adam and Eve's sin had been found out, and they were getting ready to be thrown out of the garden. Notice here in verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So it was intended that Adam's award, Adam and Eve's award for obedience, to stay away from just that one tree, that one little section of ground with that tree, is that they would eat of that tree and live forever. Eternal life was to be their award. Number two, the second question, didn't Eve sin first? And if you would turn to 1 Timothy 2, we're going to look at a few verses here. But Eve did sin first, but she was deceived. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, and then the 14th verse, we'll read verse 13 as well. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. So she did sin first. This is true. But she was also deceived. Secondly, and also, if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And notice here, and this is Paul again speaking. And he's speaking to the Corinthians in verse 3, but I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So Eve was deceived, first off. And secondly, is that the test or the trial was given specifically to Adam. In fact, this test and this trial, we read it back in Genesis chapter 2, was set, the standard or the probation was set even before Eve came into existence. So it was first given to Adam, and Adam, what we assume is that Adam told Eve, the one, you know, he says, here's the rules. One, don't eat or touch. He didn't even say touch. He said, just don't eat from that tree. This is what God said. So he told him that. In addition, Paul here back in Romans is not showing how sin first entered in, but rather how it was propagated. That was what Paul's emphasis, or is what Paul's emphasis is, how sin is propagated or spread throughout all of mankind. We've said already that, let's go on to the third question. What is the nature of his relation, that is Adam's relation, to his posterity? And we've said already that Adam is considered the representative, the federal head of mankind. The fourth question, do men participate in the guilt of his sin? The answer to that is yes. All of us participate in his guilt, in his sin. How do we know that? Because death is there. Thus, the inward corruption and the alienation that exists in man normally outside of Christ, all the alienation, all the corruption, the alienation of God, they are a consequence, but not the cause of our condemnation. In other words, that's the fruit of the sin. And then finally, the fifth question here, and that is the punishment of Adam's disobedience imputed to men? And the answer again is yes, and it will be seen later in the paragraph that we're looking at. Now, the design of these words in verse 12 is to show how men came into the condition before described by Paul. In the first 11 verses, remember he used the terms that he said we were helpless, we were ungodly, we were sinners, and we were enemies of God. He uses those four terms. So Paul here now is taking this time to describe how that came about, that we were. Now if you have, he says, now we need to ask one more question before going on to verse 13. What is the meaning of the expression all sinned there? Where he says, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, if you have the King James, it's going to say all have sinned, and that's incorrect. In fact, the New King James corrects it as well. I checked that out just to be sure. It's a simple past tense that's used here. All sin, not all have sinned. Is it everyone sinning through their personal sins afterwards? Is this what Paul's point is? No, it can't possibly be that, because it would undo Paul's points in the next two verses. So he's not talking about as a consequence. Rather, he's talking about that it is man's participation with Adam's sin. It is in Adam, or with Adam, and therefore not subsequently an imitation of Adam, as many teach, that just simply say that Adam was a bad example, and this is what men do, as they follow along in Adam's disobedience. No, it was a penal evil that was done. It was a punishable evil that was done. Now, Paul, in chapter 3 of the same book here, verse 23, he talks about when he says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That demonstrates the general characteristic of man, how he lives his life. And in particular, we said that there, that particular statement, Paul was limiting it to believers, saying all have sinned. Of course, it follows then, if all Christians sin, so does everyone else. But his point there, because he was talking about the redemption that takes place in there. But at any rate, here, back in this section, that Paul is demonstrating all sinned. He is going to tie a link between Adam and all of the rest of men. Now, this should not seem strange to us if we're familiar with our Bibles. God visits the iniquities of the fathers upon their children. For example, the curse of Canaan fell upon his posterity, and we won't look back at it in these next series of verses, but you have down there Genesis 9:25. It is the curse that Noah gave to Canaan, and which became a reality as well. The Egyptians, the peoples there, suffered and died for the very sins of Pharaoh. And put down there the chapters 7 through 12 of Exodus, and then again 14. The Moabites and the Amalekites, in their generation, they were destroyed because of the sins of their fathers, the transgressions of their fathers. That's Isaiah 15:1 and through 16:14, and then 1 Samuel 15:2-3. Another good example, I think, is the leprosy of Naaman. Remember Naaman, the Syrian general, the famous, well, to the Jews he was infamous, but he was the one who could going around conquering that area of the world over, but he had leprosy. And he had a little girl, a servant girl that was captured, a little Jewish girl. And she told him, she says, "Naaman, why don't you go and see the prophet Elijah? And he'll heal you." And remember, he went to him. And then Elijah at first, recounting the story real quick here. Elijah right at first told him, he says, "Go and bathe in the Jordan River. Dip yourself 7 times and you'll be healed of your leprosy." And he walked away, he was angry. He brought over bags of gold and everything. He wanted to get healed. And he walked away angry. And he says, Isn't our rivers in Syria much better than the Jordan River? And one of his servants told him, he says, "Listen, if he asked you a small thing to do, why don't you do it? You're making a mountain out of this. Let's just go do it." And you remember, he goes in the water, he dips himself 7 times, and says, the scripture says that his skin was like a little baby's. He came out so clean. But Gehazi, the servant, because he saw all the gold that Naaman was going to give to Elijah, Elijah said, "I don't want anything from you. You just go there." Remember, Gehazi came and snuck out of the house, as it were, ran and found Naaman, and then he says to Naaman, he says, "My master said that we're going to have guests, and that we're going to actually need a little bit extra money to provide lodging and everything for them. So, if you could spare a little bit." Naaman says, "You have everything." He says, "No, just a little bit." "Okay." He says, "Just take this donkey laden down with some gold, and go." Well, Gehazi was found out. The moment he walked into the door, Elijah said, "Where have you been?" And Gehazi was trying to sidestep and all. And he said, "The leprosy of Naaman is now put upon your skin and your body. And furthermore, it's going to be passed down to all of your family forever." So the leprosy went on there. So anyway, just a little more detail about God sometimes taking one representative and then making others, the ancestors, to go ahead and not ancestors, but the ones that follow in them, they suffer for that. So this is not something that should take us back when we say that Adam represents us, that his sin is our sin. And then, one more example. Achan. Remember Achan? That's a good example. A terrifying example when you think about it. Achan, remember, Joshua had just taken the Israelites. They crossed the Jordan River. They defeat Jericho. It was astounding when you think about it. How'd they do it? They marched around the city for 7 days, and then 7 times on the last time, and the whole city walls fell down flat, and they were defeated. And then remember, they came to Ai, just a little town, really small. And Joshua said, "We only need 2,000 or 3,000 soldiers, and we'll be all right." Well, God had told him that when you go to Jericho, don't take any of the gold or anything like that. And Achan did that. You remember in your Bibles, he took the gold and he buried it in the ground and under his tent. And apparently, well, we don't know for sure. It doesn't say whether his, you know, which members of the family knew or if any members. But anyway, he did that. And so, coming back then again, is that Joshua and the 2,000 men, well, Joshua didn't go, but he sent the 2,000 men to fight. I whipped them. And they came back and they lost some of their men. Some of the, I forget how many had died in that. And they were all mourning. They go, what have we done? And then God told them, he says, there's sin in your camp. Anyway, it was discovered it was Achan. And then Joshua says, you know, speak the truth before God. Did you do that? He said, yes. He says, I took gold and a few clothing items. I can't remember what it was. He says, I buried it in the floor of the tent. So they went and they dug it out and said, yeah. You know what they did with them? You know the story. They took him out and stoned him. But they didn't do just that. They took his sons and his daughters. The text says there, his sons, his daughters, the livestock, the sheep, the donkeys, everything. Stoned them all and then burnt them and then rose the mound. Over one man's sin on that. So you see here, and that, by the way, is Joshua 7:24 through 26, if you want to look at that later, but it's on there on your sheet there. Now, before going on here, one more thing. You will notice that in your Bibles, there is a dash at the end of verse 12 and before verse 13. The reason that the translators have put this here, unless you have the King James. In the King James, you start a parenthesis that starts at verse 13. The reason they put this here is because it's an unfinished sentence here. The sentence is not complete in verse 12. And so, a number of commentaries have suggested that either the parenthesis is verses 13 and 14, or some have taken in the translators of the King James Version says the parenthesis goes from verses 13 all the way to 17. They're parenthetical. But no matter how they look at it, they do see that the following is a parenthesis. That's why they put that dash there, because, again, verse 12 is an incomplete sentence there. So let's go on with verse 13 here. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, the term impute is found in only two places. Right here, this particular term here, and then in Philemon, verse 18. I don't even know if I put that down in there on your sheet. Did I put down that verse? I don't remember writing that down. Is it Philemon, verse 18? Okay. That you, if you want to check that. That's where Paul is dealing with Philemon and Onesimus, the runaway slave, and so forth. And basically, Paul is addressing the fact that Onesimus might have stolen from his master and then took off running. And then the Lord saved Onesimus. And then Paul told Philemon, let me just condense this real quick. He just told him, he says, anything that your former servant, he's now a brother in the Lord like you are. If he owes you anything, put that on my account. And that's what this word means here. So in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or put on the account of who he's speaking to here when there is no law. It's charging to an account or charging to another account. By the way, the law here, I'm sorry, the law here is, I believe, I forgot to check on this. I'm not sure that the article, definite article, is right there in front of the law. It might be law, although in verse 14 is definitely making reference to the law of Moses. When we read the verse, it appears that Paul is saying that there is no sin that is counted because there is no law. Not the law of Moses. I don't mean by that, but any law, that there's no law on there. Now, some have said that Paul intended to say that sin and its consequent death are not dependent on law. That's not really following the text, I don't believe, accurately. Men could not then bring upon themselves the penalty of death as Adam did, because they could not sin as Adam did against a known law. Is how some of this understand this. This might seem logical at first. However, we know that there was law. How do we know that there was law? I'm not saying the Mosaic law. This is before that. We know that there was law, and the proof is seen in the fact that there was sin before the Mosaic law. Sin was in the world. There was sin. So you didn't need the Mosaic law to prove or indicate that there was law. If there is sin, then there is law. Again, not the Mosaic law at this point, but is. Now, if there was no law, then there would be no sin. There had to be some kind of law. If you turn back, Paul says, in as many words, says the same thing. Turn back a page, or maybe you don't have to, in chapter 4 that we covered already, in verse 15. Notice what Paul says here. He says, "For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no, neither is there violation." I'm sorry, I was adding words there. If there was no law, what Paul is saying at this point in time now, this is again before Moses, if there was no law, how would one explain then the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? If there is no law, how would they, that is the Sodomites and the Gomorrahites, how would they know that their lifestyles were wicked? How could you say that homosexuality was wrong if there was no law or something that was conveyed to them that it was wrong? What about the drowning of the entire world where only 8 people survived? There had to be some law that they were accountable to. If you go back to chapter 2, and just as an indication of possibility, I'm not saying for sure this is it, but chapter 2, and look at verse 14. When Paul is speaking about the Gentiles, he says here, verse 13, he says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified," verse 13. But verse 14, he says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," definite there, "do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves." In other words, inside, innately, God has given every individual the understanding of right and wrong. If you're walking down the street in a suburban neighborhood and you look in a window and you see a man stabbing a woman, you don't have to think about that. Is that right or wrong? What's going on? You know? No. It's innately within us. There is some type of an inner law, not as specific maybe at times as the Mosaic law, or the 622 other laws that the Israelites had to follow, as well as the Ten Commandments. But at any rate, there was something that held the world accountable, a law, an inward law. How does one explain the depressing, monotonous account of the line of Seth? I want you to look back at this for a moment in Genesis chapter 5. And we want to get wrapping this up here. I only have 4 more pages. Just kidding. Only 1 page. Okay, Genesis chapter 5. And I want to look at the first 5 verses. Again, it's depending on how you want to look at this. This is the line of Seth. But you can see it in one way, it's depressing and monotonous. It's a recount of the line of Seth. verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In that day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man. He named them man in the day when they were created. Notice that. Man there, first off, is the term Adam. And at this point, it's interesting to note that he says in verse 2, male and female. In other words, Adam and Eve were both called Adam. Now there is, in the Hebrew, it's Ish and Isha. Isha would be the female and Ish would be the male. But going on in verse 3, it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Now we know he had two other sons. His first son was a murderer, Cain. And Cain killed his brother Abel. Then Seth came along. Verse 4, then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. That's the monotonous recurring theme all the way through the book, except for with Enoch, is that you talk about the different, you know, the family as it continued on. He lived 930 years, lived 960 years. If you're an old man, Methuselah is 969 years. They all lived, but the same thing written about it. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's there for a purpose, because there's no mention about the fall in this lineage here. But it is most definitely the fall that is the cause of the death. So, I didn't write down, I can't remember where I got this quote from here. I didn't write down the name for it. But it was a good quote. He says, none of them had, like Adam, violated an express prohibition sanctioned by the death penalty. None of them. In other words, those people that lived, hear what we read in Genesis or following up to the time of Moses, none of them, again, repeat this, had, like Adam, violated an express prohibition sanctioned by the death penalty. Yet they all died, for they all sinned, and their first father's sin and death had been indissolubly united. In other words, Adam's sin was our sin, is what he's simply saying. We sin in Adam and with Adam. Okay, verse 14, our last verse. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Death reigned. Did you see that? Death ruled and rules. No sovereign had so many subjects as death. No kingdom has been so vast as the kingdom of death. Bildad, one of Job's friends, they came to visit him after when Job was struck down by Satan. He described death, and would just make reference to the verse in Job 18:14. It says he described death as the king of terrors. An appropriate description. Do you recall Paul also saying in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:56, we won't look at that again because of the time, he said, saying that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that what we're talking about? Law, sin, and death. So he says, when he says the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. Up until now, we haven't discussed whether death is physical or spiritual, that Paul is making reference here to that in his particular usage. I believe that it is used both ways, both a spiritual death, which would be a separation from God, as well as a physical death, a termination of this life. And it depends really upon on the verse that we're looking at. Here in verse 14, it seems altogether apparent that using death here is in the physical sense. So who are those who had not sinned, as Paul speaks about here, in the likeness of Adam's offense? Some have said that it is those who did not violate a direct command of God as Adam did. They sinned, but it wasn't a direct violation of a command given them. But nonetheless, they are sinners. Others take Paul's words here to mean a direct reference to infants that he's making here, who had not sinned. If infancy and death is exclusively in mind here, Murray, in his commentary, points out, this must be fully appreciated, for nothing evinces the sin of all and the death of all in the sin of Adam more than the death of little infants. In other words, when we think of little infants dying, you know, and we know as believers, we know that no one's born in this life without sin. But we don't think of infants as rebellious sinners. However, I saw, if you've ever heard of Vody Bachman, he's worth a 2-minute watch on there. He's a very, very good teacher. And he talks about, in fact, you can look it up, it's called Vipers in Diapers. And he talks about even the little children, the little infants, their sin starts coming out very early. And it's worth it. It's good. You'll do it just like that, Kathy. You'll be chuckling and laughing and going, yep, that's the truth. Anyway, if you find it, it's 2 minutes, or you want to listen to the whole thing, it's 9 minutes. But it's out of a section of a sermon that he was given. And he was part of Legionnaires. He's been over at Shepherd's Conference. He's pretty, I've just come to know him recently, but I guess he's been pretty well known. But having said that about the possibility that it is dealing with infants here, there is no certainty that Paul is limiting his meaning here to infants, in which Murray also would agree with that, even what he said there. Now, this is such a difficult section, and now to compound its subject of infants is just, I'll tell you what, this is just a very difficult section. John Gill, who is a very able Hebraist. He knew Hebrew very well. He had just a long degree, his arm filled with degrees of what he had. He was quite the professor, but he was also a pastor. But he said that, recording, he said, Jewish doctors said this. He said, a child of a year has not tasted the taste of sin, that is, has not committed actual sin, and observe, these young children die, the ones, these young children that do die, this is the kicker here, die on account of the sins of their parents. If they die in infancy, the Jews taught at that time anyway, that it's the parents' fault. What a heavy weight, isn't it? Can you imagine that? The teaching there, that you're responsible for their death? Robert Haldane, another very good commentary, his where he says, if the death of adults before the time of Moses was proof of their being sinners, then a necessity, the death of infants must prove the same thing. Notice that. If parents die because of their sin, it still has to be the infants because of their sin. He goes on to say, he says, if death does not prove sin in infants, it cannot prove sin in any. If you can have, in other words, a class of people, of humans, that die not because of sin, but just die, then how do you prove anyone has died from their sin, is his point. And he goes on finally, he says, if infants may die, though they are not sinners, then may adults die without being sinners? It's a rhetorical question. You know, if we know our Bibles, the answer is absolutely not. To make the point clear, though infants did not sin like Adam, yet they sinned in Adam, and the guilt of sin was imputed to them. Otherwise, Otherwise, death could have no power over them. If they were truly innocent, then death could have no power. But death, again, is part of the penalty, the consequences of sin. Perhaps some may find that this teaching of imputation is unfair. You think that it would be better if God had us stand, or they would think it might be better, let me put it this way, they think it would be better if that we each stand on our own before God. I could do better than Adam did. You know, I'd rather stand on my own before God and take my chances with God and think I can work my way through. Well, in reality, I believe anyway, I think that this circumstance in which God had made Adam as the federal head, the representative head, was the most fair and possibly equitable situation for all of us. And I want, in closing here, I want to read an extended quote here from a gentleman named Charles Simeon. I don't believe it's the same Simeon that was who lived during the time of the Wesleys. By the way, if you recognize that name, this is another Simeon because he only lived just a little more than 100 years ago. He says, "How deep and unsearchable are the ways of God that even our first parent should be constituted a federal head to his posterity so that they should stand or fall in him is in itself a stupendous mystery. And it may appear to have been an arbitrary appointment injurious to the whole race of mankind, but we do not hesitate to say that if the whole race of mankind had been created at once in precisely the same state and circumstances as Adam was, they would have been willing to stand or fall in Adam, as to have their lot depend on themselves, because they would have felt that, while he possessed every advantage that they did, he had a strong inducement to steadfastness, which they could not have felt. Namely, the dependence of all his posterity upon his fidelity to God, and consequently, that their happiness would be more secure in his hands than in their own." And then he goes on to finish up. He says, "If each human being were asked whether he should be judged in Adam or in himself, the thinking man would choose to be judged in Adam, for Adam faced only one temptation." Okay, "and that so small as scarcely to deserve the name Further, he had full possession of all faculties and lived in the midst of a perfect creation." In other words, the environment was perfect. There was no distractions or anything, and with a perfect companion, his wife. "But you were born into this world that lies in the wicked one, and you are surrounded by innumerable temptations. Your faculties are in a state of infantile weakness, and you are scarcely capable of exercising with propriety either judgment or any act of the will. Would you not account it an unspeakable mercy to have such a representative as Adam, and to have your happiness depend on him rather than on your own feeble capacity and power? There can be no doubt on this subject, for if Adam, in his more favorable circumstances, fell, much more should we in circumstances were it scarcely possible to stand." So in other words, the point again, Adam was the most fair thing that God could do, having him represent us and us being in him. That we stand or fall in him, we fell. But it was the most fair thing. And it's interesting that when you think about, and there's many likenesses, but just one of the likenesses that I think is interesting for us. Adam came into this world to give life, but rather gave death. Christ came into this world to die in order to have life. So the contrasts, I should say, let me back up. The comparisons that Paul is going to be using here between Christ, the likeness, where it says in the verse, verse 14, that he was a type of him who was to come. It doesn't mean that Paul's not trying to emphasize the positive things, but actually saying that the comparison, Paul, as the Lord is referred to as the last Adam, that they're contrasts. Adam gave death. He was the first Adam. The last Adam gave life. Adam, you know, failed in following the Father. The second or the last Adam followed him perfectly. So this is I understand this is really complicated and detailed. You know, for some of you, you know, if you haven't looked much into this, and it's very difficult to try and go through this and then make it where it's presented in a way that it makes sense to you. You know, and you don't walk out of here saying, "What did he say? What was his point?" You know, so I don't mean Paul, I mean me. So anyway, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this, your word. And Lord, we confess to you the reality of our feeble minds, that we come to places where we have to concentrate so hard. And even at that, Lord, we sometimes still are not able to understand it. But we look to you. We look to the Holy Spirit to give us help and to give us aid. And Lord, that this might mean to us, and as we study this section, the same thing it meant unto the Romans in whom it was originally sent. And we will give you the praise and the thanksgiving, asking these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.